recent news item on one of the web channels made the following headlines. School in Texas cautions students about going to work for Hooters. The school suggested that the restaurant didn't really represent the ideals of their institution and were just simply warning the students it's probably not a good idea to go and hire yourself out to work for them. It was just opening a new restaurant in that town. Turns out that particular university was one of our church's universities, Abilene Christian University. And I haven't really read or heard about any backlash toward them, about them being prudes or something of that nature. But I suspect at least many in the media don't want to open their mouths because of so many recent allegations against their own people about their sexual proclivities. I believe our nation would do well to revisit Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. We're going to do that today. But let's think about this first of all. America and Corinth. Comparisons, contrasts. I would suggest in some ways they're both cultures of promiscuity. Corinth had a reputation for such promiscuity. Its vice and its profligacy were celebrated around that portion of the world and the Mediterranean and so forth. And the worship of the goddess of love, Venus, it said by one dictionary was, quote, attended with shameful licentiousness, unquote. And you can look at the passage here before us in 1 Corinthians 6. Actually, if you look a little bit further up, around verse 9, you just look and see what Paul says some of them were. Sexually immoral, adulterers, homosexuals. As bad as Rome was, Corinth just may have been worse. Turning to America, let's think about this for just a few minutes on some worthy news items. One article I read recently was called simply The Darker Side of Tinseltown. A particular director by the name of Amy Berg, several years ago, produced a film called Deliver Us from Evil. It was a documentary about pedophilia. It received rave reviews and even a nomination for an Academy Award. 2 years ago, she produced a film called An Open Secret, also about pedophilia. This time, film festivals declined to screen it, and she couldn't even find anybody to get a distribution deal for the film. The difference? The first film exposed pedophilia in the Catholic Church. The second film, in Hollywood. Now, after all the revelations, someone has finally made the film available on Vimeo. But that's the perfect illustration of the kind of hypocrisy that we find in America, that, you know, if the side that we don't like exposes something, we'll let everybody know and we'll agree with that. But if they expose us, we don't want anybody to know about it. We now know also that Harvey Weinstein was just a symptom, basically, of an industry-wide cancer of sexual harassment, assault, and manipulation. And now that many stars and online personalities are making these grand gestures about stopping such things, most of us really are kind of left to wonder, where are all these big names and their grand pronouncements when their people were doing these things before they got caught? These were friends of theirs. Numerous people in the industry knew about the kinds of things that were going on by the Harvey Weinsteins and the Matt Lauers and even Bill Clinton. We don't know, and for them to claim that we don't know is just utterly disingenuous. They're really just lying. But of course, Hollywood loves a show. Hence the recent Golden Globes. They all come out, and they're all now suddenly against it. But if we're honest enough, we also have to say that the corruption really doesn't stop in Hollywood, nor did it begin in Hollywood. This week I read another article about an article that was actually published in Vanity Fair, or actually was an excerpt of a book in Vanity Fair. And in this particular book, the author was revealing the Silicon Valley and the sexual debauchery that goes on in Silicon Valley. it's really the same as it is in Hollywood, the political world, and in the media. She said that titans of the tech world often regularly hosted drug-fueled, sex-laced parties, quote and unquote. She goes on to say that women in the tech industry often feel compelled to attend these things to get ahead in their careers. But the reality is that joining the party often stalls their careers as they are reduced to sex objects instead of respected as people. Progress? More like regress. I think we have to agree that in today's society in America, hedonistic ethic pervades many of our public institutions. Universities hold sex weeks where porn stars are speaker and sex toy companies display their wares. And as much as I berate Hollywood, their movies and magazines, you know, they just kind of add to the culture. They create an environment where those things are popularized and immorality becomes something that's looked upon as it's just natural for us to behave this way. I don't know about you guys, but I have a little trouble, and I'm kind of glad my kids aren't still young, where I have to walk them through the lines at the grocery store and just look at the magazines that are on the grocery store shelves right at the checkout counter at eye level with children to see. And if you add all that into the things that our universities are doing and even high school sex education, typically focus on just technique, but not on what sex really means and not the beauty of it, much less to try to say to our kids, you know, you really need to abstain until you're married. We sexualize our children at ever younger and younger ages. I even saw one fashion style for little babies, and on the shirt it said, "I'm too sexy for my diaper." Seriously? I mean, is that something we want to start with our babies, with our infants at that young of an age? Well, I think we come on to the point now where we can take a look at what the Apostle Paul says, and let's talk about Paul's exhortation as something akin to straight talk to a sex-crazed culture. And let's not forget, it actually began with Jesus, did it not? We remember very clearly that prostitutes repented and followed him. In John chapter 4, Luke, there was a woman apparently with a reputation, it says, that she was well known in the city, which seems to indicate she had kind of a bad reputation in the city. She came and she cleaned Jesus' feet as a show of gratitude for what he had done. We also remember that he challenged a Samaritan woman who had five husbands. But he taught very specifically and in a very challenging way that adultery is something that begins in the very heart, deep within ourselves, where we desire such things. And that's really the problem. It's within our own hearts that these kind of evils come. Go even further back in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25. Right in the midst of the writer there telling his students to avoid certain types of individuals and certain women, certain adulteresses, says, "Do not even desire her beauty in your heart." So when Paul comes along in verse 18, writing to the Corinthians, to this group of people who were living in a community, living in a town that was well known for its sexual immorality and its proclivities, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Now, if you take a look at the passage, if you haven't opened up your book to it, now I encourage you to open up to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. And in verses 12 through 13, one of the things that the Apostle Paul starts out by doing is he confronts their particular justifications. And in verses 12 and 13, they're saying things like, "All things are lawful for me," or "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." These have become ways that they tell themselves some of the things that they're doing, they're okay. "All things are lawful for me." Well, yeah, Paul says, okay, I get that. But then he says, but not all things are helpful. And he also says, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Now, we may not fully understand how they were using these, but it sounds like they probably were using some of these particular proverbial statements to justify their behavior. Do we not do the same thing today? Do we not have plenty of statements in which people consistently try to justify new behaviors or immoral behaviors? You hear things like, well, it's just the way things are today. Or, you know, we really live in a different world now. Or even, as long as no one gets hurt. Etc., etc., etc. But Paul goes on to say, look, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He says that in verse 13. And let's make it very clear. Christianity has always said that the material world and the body are not inherently evil, as some accuse us of saying. The material world and the body are something that has been created by God for us to use, for us to use for our benefit, for us even to enjoy. These are good things because God created them and gave them, quite frankly, inherently good purposes. Sexual immorality violates God's purposes. And that's why we look at those things as evil. We don't think we're the ones with the problems with sex. We think the people with the problems with sex are the ones who are obsessed with it. Paul says it's something good, but it needs to be handled in an appropriate way. Paul will go on to give us a kind of theology of sexual intercourse, if we can even think about using those terms in the same sentence. But we have to believe that it's very true. Since God was the one who created male and female and said, go forth and multiply, you know, he wasn't talking about the stork bringing people into the world. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says that sexual intercourse is basically a union of body and spirit. He says this in verses 15 and following, when he's talking about apparently the problem that they're having there in Corinth is prostitution, like it is in a lot of places. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now, Paul certainly is saying here that as Christians, our bodies are members of Christ, but he goes back to the book of Genesis, where marriage is defined as a blending of two people to make a one flesh arrangement, and it creates that one body arrangement. Paul is saying that's the nature of sexual intercourse. When we have sexual intercourse with somebody else, we are joining ourselves to them in our spirits, not just in our flesh, but the two become one. Admittedly, it's a mystery how that happens, but anybody who's been married for a long time knows the importance of that staying together and how much, you know, the two people come very much alike and their spirits are really joined. Sexual intercourse for humanity is not just a physical act, it's a blending of spirits. Paul was saying here, joining with prostitutes violates this. By extension, sexual immorality outside of marriage in any way, shape, or form violates this as well. The word that is more often used for sexual immorality in the New Testament is the word porneo, from which we get our term pornography. But it means sexual immorality in almost any form. So Paul says that your bodies, when you are joined to one another in sexual intercourse, it is a union of body and spirit. He will go on to say, as he addresses these people who have come out of that world, now that they have become Christians, he will tell them that you are temples of the Holy Spirit. Your body has become temples of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You see, your physical body has become a housing for the Holy Spirit, a place where the Holy Spirit lives in this world and is exhibited in this world. I would justifiably call our bodies a kind of sacred vessel. I like the word sacred because I think it says something about how we view one another. Do you look at other people as something sacred? Well, I think Paul is saying that. And do we not give sacred vessels a very special treatment? Or something that we value very highly, we may not use the word sacred, but it is something that we look at with special concern and we treat it in a very special way. Sexual immorality mistreats something that is sacred, and hence it is a violation of what God has done and where God really lives, and that's within each one of us. But then he even says something that's probably the most radical thing I think he says here to our generation. He says, you are not your own. And that's kind of anathema to a generation that thinks itself, each individual, has the right to determine right and wrong for himself. Paul says, no, you don't. You don't even own yourself. Because you have been purchased by Christ, now you belong to him. You belong to someone else. Well, physically, ourselves, physically this earth, it has always belonged to God. He's the one who created everything that is even remotely physical. So everything belongs to him. But as Christians, we've been bought with a price. We've been bought by the blood of Christ. We are not our arbiters of right and wrong. And admittedly, being much about people who are Christians, sexual immorality has indeed become a universal problem. And if we begin to think of ourselves as not even the owners of our own bodies, maybe we'll treat them a little bit better. I don't know, maybe we don't treat things better because they belong to somebody else. But the fact is, we are not the arbiters of right and wrong. We are not our own. And as Christians, we have an allegiance that is much stronger than our own personal selves and our own personal allegiance. I would conclude with a couple of things here. Just a reminder, we don't believe that Hollywood has started this sexual promiscuity, but we certainly feel like the media and so many other things contribute to an environment in which sexual immorality has become almost an obsession. If you look at the list of sins in the New Testament, there are several places where they're listed invariably. Sexual immorality is right at the very top of the list. And indeed, it describes all kinds of sexual impurity. I don't believe the effects of promiscuity can be denied, shunned, or otherwise explained away. It's damaging to us emotionally. It's damaging to us physically. Sexually transmitted diseases have risen dramatically over the last number of years. And so when we hear Paul say, flee sexual immorality, maybe it begins to make a little more sense. And maybe what sounds like something that's stopping us from enjoying ourselves is really Paul saying, look, there's something wrong going on here in this promiscuous environment. It was that way in Corinth. I believe it's that way in America as well. I believe it's time for people in this country to repent. People who practice sexual immorality need to repent. Maybe they need to return or remember the very strong language that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. In speaking about sexual immorality, he says the wrath of God is coming upon the world because of sins like this. And I believe it's also time for Christians not to be intimidated by those who scoff at the notion of impurity. It's time for us, Christians, to stand up for purity and the blessing that it does provide for those who live by it. Flee sexual immorality. Recognize that the body is a good thing. Find the appropriate way of expressing your sexuality to another person. That's the godly way. And let's flee sexual immorality as it is presented to us over and over again in a sex-crazed, promiscuous culture.